Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 3, starting with verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Brittany. Okay, kids, I mentioned earlier that there's a spot on that children's bulletin in your little goodie bag to jot down three things, okay? And here are the three things that I want you to listen for. The first is an illustration about family resemblance. Secondly, I want you to listen for something called selective listening, okay? An illustration about selective listening. And then finally, an illustration about building a house. Family resemblance, selective listening, and building a house. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to God's Word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you that every time we as your people gather around your word together, that you promise to be present with us. And even more than that, Lord, you promise to accomplish what you desire in us. And so we ask that you would do that now, and that above all, that we would come to behold Jesus in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, in all of who he is to us. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. I am sure, like most of you, don't usually get that excited about commercials on TV and anymore. You don't really have to watch many commercials anymore, which is great. But there is one series of commercials that I absolutely love, and I literally laugh at every single time they're on. And they are the Progressive Insurance ads with a life coach kind of figure whose name is Dr. Rick. And he's trying to help young homeowners to not become like their parents, okay? And so he gives these seminars, and one of them opens like this: "If you've printed off directions in order to get here today, then you're in the right place." And then they cut to something else, and he says things like this: "Do we really need a sign that says 'Live, laugh, and love'?" And everybody nods and says, "Yes." He said, "No, we don't," and throws it in the trash. And there's another one where they cut to a scene where he says, "Okay, we're at the movies, and we need to silence our phone. Who knows where that button is?" And the woman looks down and says, "I don't have silent." And he says, "Everyone, it's right here." Okay, one more. This is my personal favorite. It's him standing in front of a pad of paper with the word quinoa written on it, and he's trying to help them pronounce it correctly. And so he goes to the first woman, and she says, "Kiano." And then to the next guy, and he says, "Koyono." He says, "Nope." And then the final one, he says, "Joaquin." No. And so that one gets me. These commercials are hilarious, but here's the thing. They're only funny until you start realizing how true they actually are, right? And you start to notice the ways that you are uncomfortably like your parents, There was a situation in my house 2 months ago or so. Jeanette and I were standing in our kitchen talking, and I did this thing with my hands, kind of like this. And she stares at me wide-eyed and goes, "Oh my gosh, that was your mom." And neither of us thought it was very funny, right? So here's the thing. The reality is that there is something inevitable about this, right? That you are going to take on the family resemblance in certain ways. It's unavoidable. And that's actually some of what Jesus is getting at in this passage. So what Jesus does is he points to what it means to be a part of his family. And the marks of being a part of his family might not be what you first think of. So what Mark does is he gives us these two examples of people that you might expect to represent his family. His biological family on the one hand, and then what I'm calling his national or religious family on the other hand. And instead ends up showing the ways that they don't really understand who Jesus is at all. And because of that, they show that they aren't representative of his true family. And so what we're going to see is that your view of Jesus is going to determine whether you are part of his true family or not. And here's what's fascinating about this passage. It's also really important for us. The way that you can tell how you really view Jesus, what you really think about him deep down inside, is to look at how you respond to him when he does things in your life that you wish he wasn't. Or when he calls you to something or calls you to things that you don't want to do. The way you respond to him in those moments show what you really believe about him and how you really view him. So I want to frame our time by looking at three different families in this passage. So first, Jesus's biological family. Secondly, Jesus's national or religious family. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus's true family. So first, Jesus's biological family. Let me set the scene for us. So at the beginning of chapter 3, which we looked at a long time ago, Jesus had been ministering in Galilee. And so the word had gotten out about the way that he was able to heal and the way that he was able to cast out demons. And so as people hear about this, they are flocking towards him. And so that the crowd gets so large at one point that his disciples, this is in chapter 3, verse 9, his disciples have to put Jesus into this boat in the Sea of Galilee because the crowds were going to crush him otherwise. And so that's the sort of thing that's happening. They then head up to the mountain where Jesus calls the 12. We looked at this passage 2 weeks ago. And then they head back to Jesus' home in Capernaum. And there, another crowd gathers. That's where our passage picks up today. So let me read this. Verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Okay, so here's what we need to picture. There are so many people here that Jesus and his disciples can't even get in here to get a bite to eat. And so what's happening is that people are constantly coming to him. And that they won't stop. And that there had been these pretty wild things happening around him going all the way back to the beginning of his public ministry. So just think back to some of what has happened. At his baptism, there's this voice that comes from heaven as the heavens open up and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." He continues to do ministry and at one point says of himself, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." And then you have all of these healings, you have all of these exorcisms happening, and at the same time, you have him getting in these pretty serious conflicts with these religious leaders in the synagogues. So there's a lot of pretty wild stuff that has happened even in the early days of his ministry, and so it's not surprising that his family, his biological family, hears about all this happening while they're in Nazareth, and they get a little concerned. Okay, so what do they do when they hear about all this? Verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. And the word that Mark uses here to seize is actually it's a pretty violent word. It means something like to seize forcibly or to try to apprehend or to take control of. And it's actually the same word that Mark uses in Mark 14 of the soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane when they say that they come and lay hands on Jesus and seize him and arrest him. So that's the word that's being used here. Why do they want to do this? They want to do this because, as Mark goes on to say, they think Jesus is out of his mind. They think their son or their brother, whatever the case may be, has lost it. And they've had enough of it. And so in their minds, he's obviously crazy. And so they're going to do everything they can to stop him. And John, in his gospel, makes this even more clear. He says, for not even his brothers believed in him. So that's his biological family's view of him, that he's crazy. Now, what Mark doesn't do is tell us what their motive is in going to him. But it could have been something like a real concern for him, right? They could have been concerned for his safety because he has these huge crowds coming after him, and he's getting in these conflicts with the religious leaders, and that kind of thing could result in his harm in some way, maybe even getting him killed. So it could have been a good motive, but it also could have been this embarrassment for him and because of him. There could have been this real concern for the shame that Jesus was bringing on their family by all of these incredible things that he was saying and doing. But Mark doesn't say either way, but the bottom line is this. They have got to stop him from doing what he's doing. They are not okay with his ministry, and so they try to stop him. Okay, what does this mean for us? My guess is that none of us would just come out and say, you know, there are times that I think Jesus was just completely crazy, right? He was just totally out of his mind. No, it's not what we would say. But I do think that there are some more subtle ways that we actually do think some of what he said was crazy. And here's the form that it takes. I think it often takes the form of selectively listening to him. Okay, so what do I mean by selective listening? Kids, let me illustrate it this way. It is a lot easier for you to really listen to your parents when they ask you something like, what do you want for dessert, right? Or, you know, will you just write down a list of what you want for your birthday and you can put anything you want on it, right? So you hear them loudly and clearly when they say those kinds of things to you. We hear them a lot more clearly, we hear that a whole lot more clearly than we do when they say things like this. I'm going to need you to go do your homework now. And when you get done doing that, you need to take the trash out, right? And that we don't hear those things. That's what you call selective listening. Some things are easier to hear and listen to than others. And that's what we do with Jesus. So just think about this for a minute. There are things that we absolutely love to hear from Jesus. We love to hear his words of forgiveness to us. We love to hear his promise to be with us. We love to hear his invitation to come to him in the midst of our weariness and in the midst of our burdens and to find rest in him. We love to hear those things, and we hear them loudly and clearly. But there are also things that he says that we would rather tune out, and so we do. Things like this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Or this, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Or this one, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. We don't like to hear those kinds of things. And if we're honest, we don't listen to those things because they seem crazy to us. Because we know on some level that is not how this world works. And so what we end up doing is we selectively listen to Jesus because on some level we think that sounds insane. That is crazy talk. And that's what his biological family is doing as well. And so what we've got to see here, though, is that you can't be a part of Jesus' family and only selectively listen to him. Because what it shows is that you don't really understand who he is. That's the first problem. So his biological family isn't his true family. Okay, so then what about his national or his religious family? That's what we'll look at secondly here. And when I say that, I'm talking about the scribes from Jerusalem that are mentioned in verse 22. And I call them his national or religious family, because these were fellow Jews. These were Jesus' countrymen, and they were the religious leaders of the day. So what did they think about him? How did they view him? Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So not very subtle, right? It's pretty direct, pretty to the point, and they're not pulling any punches. Here's what's happening. They see Jesus' power. They see the way he's healing these people, the way he's casting out demons, and they don't deny that the power is real because they can't. They see what he's up to here. So what they've got to do is they've got to find another way to discredit him. And so what they do instead is to say, well, you know how he's able to do this? You know why he's able to cast out demons like this? It's by the power of Satan. And so they're saying, this guy is evil. You don't want anything to do with him. They want to undercut his authority in any way that they can. Now, why? Why do they want to do this? Well, it's for the very same reasons that the religious leaders opposed Jesus throughout the Gospels, in all four Gospels. It's because if Jesus is who he says he is, then he's a real threat to them. He's a threat to their religious and their social system, and it's a religious and social system that was working really well for them. It was a system where they were respected, where they were admired, and where they had a whole lot of power. And so for Jesus to come in and to do the things that he's doing is a threat to all of that. Okay, so how does that apply to us? Again, similar to the charge of Jesus being out of his mind, we're not going to flat out say something like, you know what, Jesus is possessed. Okay, but there are ways where I think we do actually share the concerns of these scribes. And it's in this way. We don't want Jesus to disrupt our comfortable lives either. And at the end of the day, that's what the scribes are upset about. And I think that's something we identify with. But here's what it looks like for us. There are certain areas of our lives that we don't want Jesus to speak into. We don't want Jesus to speak into how we use our money or how we use our time. We don't want Jesus to speak into our sexuality and how we use our bodies and with whom we use our bodies. We don't want him we don't want to hear him say that we have to forgive that person, that we don't get to nurse this grudge over time because of the way that person has wronged us so badly. And we don't want to hear him call us into relationships with people whose political opinions are diametrically opposed to our own. We don't want to do that. We don't want to hear him speak in that way, because to hear him speak that way is incredibly disruptive. And it's uncomfortable. And that's what the scribes are fighting against. And it's really the reason that they end up saying that he's possessed. That's their view of him, that he's crazy, or that he is possessed. Okay, so then how does Jesus respond to them? He does a couple of things. Here's the first. He refutes them. Verse 23. He says this: how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Okay, so what's Jesus saying? He's saying, your argument here is ridiculous. To make this sort of argument doesn't make any sense. This is self-defeating. Kids, let me try to illustrate this for you. For Jesus to be casting out demons by the power of Satan would make about as much sense as this. Let's say that I want to build a house. And so I have these two crews that I'm going to have work on this house. I'm going to send the first crew in to frame this house out and to build it up, okay? And then I'm going to send the second crew into the house right behind them to knock down all the work that they've just done. That didn't make any sense, does it? It's totally irrational. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that's the sort of argument that the scribes are making. And what Jesus does instead is he goes on to say in verse 27 that what's actually happening here is that he's defeating Satan. He's the one in this picture who has bound Satan, the strong man, and is now setting free these people that have been held captive by him. That's what's happening in these exorcisms. Jesus is setting people free. And so their view of him as this one who's being empowered by Satan doesn't make any sense. So Jesus first refutes them. Here's what he does. Secondly, he warns them. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven of the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Okay, what's going on here? So let me say this. First of all, I don't want us to miss this incredible statement of grace in verse 28. Did you see that? Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven of the children of men. And so sometimes what we're tempted to do here is to skip to verse 29 and start trying to figure out what he's saying there. And we miss this radical offer of forgiveness that Jesus gives here. So we need to hear that in verse 28 in order to understand verse 29. And here's what he says in verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So let me pause here for a second. This is one of those verses that can be incredibly unsettling. And it might be the case that you are, if you are a Christian here today, that there has been a time, or maybe even is a time right now, where you have been fearful on some level that you have committed this sin. That's very common. This was my story. I remember reading this for the first time as a junior in high school, and I'd been a Christian for about a year or so, and I read this, and I was convinced for a period of a few weeks that I had committed this sin, and it was terrible. I was torn up about this. So here's the question we need to ask. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? Okay, well, let me start by telling you what it's not. It is not accidentally saying something about the Holy Spirit. Neither is it thinking something about the Holy Spirit. In this context, what it is attributing the works of the Spirit to the works of Satan in order to reject Jesus. Here's how one commentator puts this. In this historical context, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit denotes the conscious and deliberate rejection of the saving power and grace of God released through Jesus' word and act. Did you hear those words? Conscious and deliberate. What Jesus is talking about here is an ongoing rejection of the gospel. That's why he can say that person never has forgiveness, coming on the heels of his statement in verse 28 that all sins will be forgiven. Because what he's saying in verse 29 is that those who are guilty of this sin are consciously rejecting the one who can provide that forgiveness. So if you believe the gospel, then any sin is forgivable. No matter how awful it is, any sin is forgivable. But if you refuse to believe the gospel, then no sin is forgivable. So that's the danger that Jesus is warning us of here. And it's the danger of having false views of him. It's a danger of rejecting him altogether. And it's what we see in his national or his religious family. Okay, so then finally, who then is Jesus' true family? And this is where Mark turns in the final verses. Jesus' true family. What marks his true family? What makes them stand out as his true and real family? A couple of things. The first is this. It's a loyalty to the Lord above all else. A loyalty to the Lord above all else. You see this in how Jesus responds to his mother and his brothers. So look at verse 32. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Now, we might hear that and think, gosh, that sounds a little rude, maybe, right? But it actually would have been much more shocking to the original audience. And the reason for that is because biological family was everything in that culture. That was the basic social unit in the first century. And so that was the way that your family line was continued. It was the way that you preserved your honor, which was a huge deal in an honor-shame culture. It was also the way that you would preserve your wealth. And so this was a big deal for Jesus to talk this way. But here's what we've got to see. Jesus was not at all ever unloving to his biological family. He continued to care for them. He speaks to his mother from the cross in John's gospel. But here's what he's doing. It's that his first loyalty above all of his biological familial connections are to his Father in heaven. That is his first loyalty. That's what he calls us to as well. And to be a part of Jesus' family is to see then how all of our other relationships, family, biological family relationships included, are reprioritized. They all become secondary to our primary relationship with God our Father. So it's a loyalty to the Lord above all else. That's the first mark. Here's the second one. It's a commitment to do God's will. A commitment to do God's will. This is exactly what he says in verse 35. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So what's Jesus doing in this section? What he's doing is forming a new family. And he's forming a new family that's not based on bloodlines, nor is it based on your ethnicity. It is instead one that is defined by your relationship to him. And here's what's incredible about this family. It's in this family that he offers you true forgiveness, that he offers you this true freedom and this true life, all by putting your faith in him. And here's what we need to hear as well. It's in this family that you begin to see that every single thing that he calls you to is for your good. And that there is nothing that he brings into your life that is not coming from a place of absolute committed love to you. And so the question then is, how can you be sure of that? How can you know that to be true, especially when you're facing situations that you wish were not the case? The way that you can know that to be true is because Jesus himself has walked this path before you. That he was one who was absolutely loyal to his Father above all else. And that he was one who was radically committed to doing God's will. So committed that he became, in Paul's words, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And do you know why he did that? He did that to make you a part of his family. And that's what these false views of Jesus miss. The salvation, the love, and the wholeness that only the real Jesus can provide. And so here's the question that I want us to wrestle with. And this is a question for you, whether you have been a Christian for as long as you can remember, or if you're here today and you're still in a place where you don't really have any solid ideas about who Jesus is. It's this question: how do you view Jesus? What do you believe to be true about him? And here's why that question matters. It matters because that question is going to determine whether you are a part of his true family or not. And so let me close with this. I want to close with it's a familiar argument that a lot of people have made over history, most famously made, though, by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. And so it's in this section in that book where he talks about the temptation that many of us have to maybe think that Jesus, conceive of Jesus as a good, wise, moral teacher, but not actually the Son of God, okay? Sounds very reasonable. Lewis's point in this quote is to say, that's actually not an option. So I want you to listen to this quote. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. Sound familiar? You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. That's what Mark is saying. This is the true Jesus, the real Jesus. And this is the true Jesus that invites you into his family by putting your faith in him. Will you receive him? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the immense grace that you have shown to us. We thank you, Lord, that your Son Jesus can say something that is so staggering, that all sins of the children of men will be forgiven. And so, Father, we come to you in faith, thanking you that that is true today. And we pray that you would more and more enable us to see Jesus for who he really is. And that seeing him as he really is, we would put our faith and our trust in him and live as members of his family. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.